Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless now the time that we have to study your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning and the opportunity we have and the privilege it is to worship you. And now, Lord, with that in mind, as we come to the study of your word, may you bless it in our lives and give us understanding for each one of us, Lord, how you would have it apply it to our lives. We just want to say we love you and we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Male, you may be seated. But it was thinking about an application, thinking about an illustration for us this morning as we jump into God's word, thinking about the armor of God, because we're going to talk about the armor of God. But thinking about this, and there's a story about an extravaganza called Over the Edge. And it took place in the Kemper Arena May 23rd some years back. And it talks about a 34-year-old man named Owen Hart. And he was supposed to dive from 70 feet above the floor into the arena. Again, it was all a display. And in this process of doing that, something went wrong with his jumping into the arena. Now, and the reason why I say this is because there was a time, an extravaganza that we did. When I say we, the police department, it was in the Oakland Coliseum during one of the Warriors games. And it was during police week, police celebration, honoring the police. And there was a crowd there, some, I don't know how many thousands of people there in the arena for this, and law enforcement day. And matter of fact, there was even a motorcycle that had been brought in, one of the motors, and he rode around the arena with his lights going. Doug Wayne, never forget that, on this big old Harley. And it was awesome, you know, going through the arena. But part of the SWAT team, as being part of the SWAT team, we had a team there, and we were rappelling from the top of the arena onto the arena floor in our full gear. We had all of our equipment. We had our machine guns. It was awesome. And we, you know, rappelled down at a certain time, and we hit the floor, and we got in formation, and we left. And Bobby was there with the kids, and she said, wouldn't it be awesome? Probably not so awesome. You know, she thought as we were coming down, what if those ropes didn't work? And you got the kids there. And what, you know, what if something went wrong? You know, and we hit the floor, splat, in front. Well, you know, that ran through her mind. And so it brought this illustration up with this Owen Hart. Because somehow, as he was coming down, something happened with this quick release mechanism of his. And that fixed him to the cable that would ensure this safe landing for him as he came down to the arena. Well, we had a safe landing. He didn't fare so well. Something happened with the mechanism, and it broke. And the crowd, you know, where he fell there into the arena, and the crowd of the wrestling fans that had packed into the arena somehow thought that this was part of the show as he landed. And they screamed and they cheered wildly as he did this, thinking that it was another of the many stunts that are staged in these slam fests. Because you know what WrestleMania and all that's about, right? Is it real? Oh, it takes some athletic ability. Don't get me wrong. those guys are pretty, and ladies, pretty amazing in what they do, that they don't kill each other, you know, jumping just from the onto the ring and onto each other. But it didn't do so well, like I said, for Owen Hart. Hart didn't get up off the mat. And when the ambulance arrived, the emergency workers, you know, hurriedly rolled the stretcher there into the ring. The spectators still thought it was all part of the deal, all part of the play, all part of the plan, just part of getting their money's worth. But as they watched and they saw what was really going on, you know, that they were really trying to revive Hart, who had hit the floor. And they began, you know, everything just began to be quiet. Whoa, you know, their eyes started opening. Slowly the realization that something terribly wrong had happened. And, you know, this began to spread over the entire crowd. And by the hundreds, what happened is they stood in shock as they realized that Hart was dead. He didn't make it. And so reality hit him, in other words. And personally, I don't know about you, I don't really care for pro wrestling like that. I'm not a big fan. Yeah, and although I've been to Tulsa, you know, the wrestling down there, Cox, wherever it was at the time, and I've seen it happen, met a lot of those wrestlers, but really it's just not my cup of tea watching that whole thing. But what happened that night in the Kemper Arena, I think is a powerful illustration for us this morning of what we're going to look at, like I said this morning. So you see, while those people went to be entertained to see how to escape from their lives just for a couple of hours into the fantasy there, this world of professional wrestling, reality hit them. Reality interrupted their plans. So without stopping to ask if it was okay, you know, without being polite, what happened is reality intruded into their diversion. And without warning, this fake, or the fake then was confronted with the real. This staged violence that was going to take place was upstaged by death in their lives. And so while you and I live most of our lives thinking that we're at peace, and I pray for peace, we pray for peace, you know, safe from the ravages of war, because there is war going on. The fact of the matter is, you and I are locked into a deadly battle. We are. We're locked into a deadly battle with a very powerful foe. And the stakes are nothing less than life or death. And what is that? You know, eternal life and death. We're locked into that battle. And part of our enemy's strategy from keeping us ineffective and weak is what is to lull us into a distracted mindset. And so what does he do? He dangles bright, shiny trinkets before our eyes. He sings soothing songs to us of ease, like the mermaids. You remember the Odyssey and the mermaids and how the ship, and you know, they were, Ulysses, they were lulled to the rocks there and crashed because of the soothing songs of the mermaids. And so anything to take us out of the light, in other words. But all the time, what does he do? He weaves this web of deception. And people are falling to their deaths every day. And every once in a while, someone near us falls to their death. And so what happens is we wake up and we realize the battle's on. And it's real. You know, there's a war raging around us, isn't there? Just all around us, all the time, 24/7. And so I think for us, you know, let's just talk about our group. We'd better wake up. We need to wake up. We need to be awake because we need to get in the fight. You know, we can't sit here on Sunday mornings and think this is it. Although this is good. This is our time together in the presence of Christ. But what happens when we leave? We're in a battle. And it's raging full time all around us. And this is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6 as we read. So because here we see, as we look at this, in verse 10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Notice verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Excuse me. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so the war, you know, we look at verse 12 there. The reason that we need to stand, the reason we need to be strong, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle every day, every moment against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle is real. In other words, see, the war between God and Satan has its roots in the very beginning of time, doesn't it? And the devil, again, he was originally named, or he was, if you recall, you know the story where he was originally named Lucifer. And he was the highest and the brightest of all of God's creation at the time, of all those created beings, if you think about him. But something happened with Lucifer. And what happened, you know, what he did is he determined to do what? To replace God. Not content to worship and to serve God, what? Satan or Lucifer, he decided that he wanted to surpass God and to become God himself. And so he rebelled, and he managed to persuade a third of the angels then to join him. And they fell in his rebellion, in their rebellion. But we know, of course, what? He was defeated. Praise God. He was defeated, and he was removed from his lofty position. And he became Satan. He became God's adversary. Now, nowhere equal to God by any means, but very powerful nonetheless. And the angels who followed him then became what? The demons. And their program now, we bring it to today, their program now is to oppose the plan of God. And their chief target is what? You. Men and women. That's their chief target. Because men and women are God's focal point. God thinks about you every moment. And Satan wants to thwart that. You see, God created mankind to provide himself an eternal companion. Men and women. And because relationship is only meaningful and rewarding what when those in the relationship have the power to make real choices, you and I. But God and the devil, what happened? They seek and they sway men and women to their side. And since God loves you, he loves us, and he wants us and desires what? He only desires to give us the finest of blessings. That's what God does, to give you his best. Because the devil then come and he opposes God. He then seeks to sway man and to turn men and women away from the Creator. And he's out after you. And make no mistake, he's a formidable foe. And ultimately what the devil wants to do, he wants to destroy us. To destroy us. So that then he can break the heart of God. That's his revenge. He wants to do that. And he does that every day, doesn't he? When we see men fall, men and women fall. So all the evil and the violence and the suffering that then we see in the world today, because there is a lot of that, isn't it? I read of another shooting in Philadelphia this morning. You know, we see it all around us. And you look at that. They're not the real battle, however. They're a distraction. They're only the symptoms of the war being waged in the unseen realm. And so we see these things, the media, you know, it just, what you would say, you know, just buys in and raises, you know, just gets us all worked up. And we think, wow, that's it. But it's just the symptom of it, what the enemy's doing. See, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, though it may seem that way sometimes. You know, when we're at work, when you're at work and other employees are persecuting, hassling you, if that occurs, or in the world, family, whatever it might be. You know, when the government, you see the government pass unrighteous laws and promotes evil every day, doesn't it? All of this is but a manifestation of the unseen spiritual agents who are at work behind the scenes, blinding the eyes and the minds of people so what they might not see and might not hear the truth. Again, the distraction that's taking place in the world with all of these things. And so those of us who have, excuse me, come to faith in Christ, those of us that have been born again, you know, we've left the devil's camp altogether, haven't we? We've left his camp. We've sided with God in this cosmic struggle because now we're living in the truth, and I pray we are. And we're filled with God's Holy Spirit. We've prayed that this morning, and he comes and he does that. He fills us with his Spirit. We now, you and I, we present a dangerous weapon in God's hands. Dangerous weapon. That we ought to know the devil and his minions then will seek to resist and make ineffective. That's what he wants to do. And if you note carefully how Paul describes this spiritual contest, notice the word wrestling there. We do not wrestle, he says. This means there's this personal contest that's taking place. The word means face-to-face struggle, this wrestle. Now, in Spanish, they might say, what, mano y mano, right? That takes place, this hand-to-hand combat. If you ever wrestled in school or you ever been in a fight? You ever been in hand-to-hand combat? I have. Some of you may have trained for it anyway. But it's the picture of two locked in each other's grip, swaying back and forth as they push against one another, you know, looking for an opening. Right? That's the picture here. But don't picture two armies facing each other on the battlefield at a distance, shooting arrows or whatever back and forth. The battle lines have been joined, in other words. They've been joined. And now in the battle, it's one-on-one. One-on-one in the battle. And who we are locked in this one-on-one battle with are spiritual. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And so Paul's language here as we read this is very precise. What he does is he presents our foe as a well-ordered hierarchy as we look at this. And we're not going to get into all of that, but this isn't some motley band of disorganized raiders that we face. It's a well-ordered and highly organized opponent that we face every day. And it would seem that in the demonic realm, there are these varying levels of authority and power that he describes here. Again, if you notice verse 12 with that, principalities, powers, rulers, darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness, they're in heavenly places. See, what he does here is he shows us that these beings that he speaks of, these demons, they have positions and rank. In other words, they have assignments that they're given, and they go about their role in a very effective and a very efficient manner. And because our enemy is spiritual rather than physical, natural weapons and strategies of warfare, they're just totally useless in this battle. And because of the highly ordered nature of their arrangement, you know, you and I are just completely outgunned if we try to battle these things on our own strength. And yet we try, don't we? Every time, every day. This is why Paul writes in verses 10 and 11, go back to verses 10 and 11, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so what does he tell us to do? He tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then if you look down to verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He says, do that, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done, he says, all to stand. He says, stand. We put that on all the time, in other words. How can you tell, let me ask you this, how can you tell who the victor is when the battle is finished, when it's done? He or she is the last one standing, right? Armies clash, those that are left standing, now there's carnage everywhere, but those that are left standing, they're the victors, aren't they? And Paul says, when all is said and done, when the battle is finally over, he says, make sure you are the one standing victoriously, in victory. And the enemy has, in other words, the enemy has fled the field or lies dead there at your feet. That's how you know. But there's only one way that we can stand like that. There's only one way to resist the devil and his well-ordered ranks of evil assistants. And that's what? By taking advantage of the strength that the Lord gives us. The strength, you know, finds itself doled out in some spiritual equipment that Paul calls the armor of God. I don't think it's hard to imagine Paul writing this letter there from his imprisonment in Rome, looking at the Roman soldiers there that were surrounding him. He'd see him every day coming in and out as they're in their guard duties. He saw in their army or their armor this ready set of an illustration or illustration that he's giving us here for the things that the Lord has given us to find victory in. That's what this is. You know, the soldiers, the soldiers there in the Lord's army, you know, we have this set of armor ever more effective than the armor of, you know, you think of the mighty Roman legionnaire that's standing there with their armor. And he says the armor that he has here for us is a lot stronger, much more powerful, in other words. And so he lists this equipment, this spiritual equipment in verses 14 through 18. But before we look at that, I want to say that we must not extend the picture that Paul has for us here. We don't want to extend that too far. See, when he talks about the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness, we have to be careful that we don't think that there's a literal belt or a literal breastplate. This is just an illustration. Paul simply looks at the soldier's armor and to see what it does, and then he finds a spiritual application for it, is what he's doing. And so as you look at this and we see this, you know, this is ours. He says, this is yours. This is what is going to enable us to not only fight, he says, but to be victorious in the fight and in the battle. The overall power and you think about the overall power of the enemy and the strength of the enemy. He said, this will help you be victorious in this fight that we're in. Again, we are in a fight every day, aren't we? This battle. For some of it's right now, the battle you're in is very real. And there's a struggle taking place. He said, but you can stand and you can be victorious over this battle. Because if you notice verse 14, he said, stand therefore. And it means literally, stand like this, it tells us. Stand like this. And so the first piece of armor that Paul mentions here, which is interesting, having girded yourself, what? With, they're about the waist, with truth. That's the very first thing he mentions. So as we use them today, you know, think of belts. You guys wear belts? Yeah, some are ornamental, aren't they? I got, you know, that's the thing. Isn't that the thing the kids are doing today? They put the belt on, but then they tuck the shirt in right here in front. I don't understand that. It would wrinkle my shirt. But they do that, right? And that's okay. It's a style thing. Yeah, belts might not. Well, for me, they hold my pants up, and I tell you what, to be honest, it holds my gun in place. It is what it is, right? For so many, you know, they're a little more function, so to speak, is not so much. More ornamental, big belt buckles. I have a few of those myself. Anyway. But not so as a piece of armor, if you look at this. See, the Roman belt was more like a girdle. It was wide. You know, it held things together. It was an integrating principle, if you will, of all the rest of the armor that they wore. It held the scabbard for the sword. It held the bottom of the breastplate to the body, because they needed it, otherwise it'd bounce around. And because it was wide, like a, you know, you think of a modern weightlifting belt, if you've ever seen those. It provided some protection even from a blow to the kidneys as it wrapped around their back. And so as a soldier prepared to enter the conflict, what they would even, you know, they wore these skirts kind of thing. They did. And so they would hike up their skirt and they would tuck it in the belt so that they could enter into the battle. And so the rest of the thing, they even had leather things that hung down to protect their groin and all of that. And so Paul likens the belt of this belt to truth, and I think it's fitting that he does, because truth is the integrating principle in the believer's life. Truth is what holds everything in. In other words, truth is what holds everything together in our lives. And so Paul mentions truth first in the armor because, you know, the devil's only weapon is deceit. He's a liar. A liar. He can't tell the truth. In other words, he'll shade it, certainly. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, we read that Jesus, however, he has disarmed the devil. He's disarmed his minions, and though he is without any weapons, what he still speaks, and what he speaks are lies every time. See, he is without power except what we give him by believing his lies. And so the first piece of armor then that we must embrace as believers is truth. Because without it, we can't even get in the fight. We shouldn't be anywhere near the battlefield, in other words, without the truth. See, truth, like the Roman belt, holds everything in place in the life of a believer. You know, we call internal truth, what do we call it? Integrity. You know, being morally together, in other words. And without integrity, we are prone to defeat to be defeated in this spiritual attack that we get in. Because what we might be able to keep secret from other people, you know, we can't keep secret in the spiritual realm. We can't. And so just as the belt held in the sword, so without, you know, a firm grip then on truth, a firm grip on God's word, in other words, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, you know, it's bereft of power. In other words, we don't have it. So as the soldier would secure the skirt to his tunic under his belt to allow himself, you know, this greater mobility, so truth gives us a greater freedom of movement in this realm that we're, of this battle. Because we're not bound or tripped up then by deception. Because he lies to us all the time in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, doesn't he? And so the next piece of armor then is this breastplate of righteousness, if you notice that. The truth in having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, this is what protected the soldier's vital organs by either a leather or wood or even a metal plate. You know, there would be three blows that a soldier would always go for in a battle. Three blows that they were trained. You had the headshot. That was always the first thing, and take somebody out of the game, a headshot. If you've ever been to my firearms class, you know what I'm talking about there. But you also had the leg shot. Now, we don't do leg shots anymore in battle, but that's what they did, because if they could get a leg shot, if they could get an Achilles tendon, they could get a hamstring, or if they could get, you know, a powerful blow some way around the femoral artery, the guy was out of the battle. Their foe was done. Or there was the gut shot. That was always the best for them, the gut shot. And we'll see why. See, the breastplate, it protected the vital organs and the heart and all of that, you know, from attack. And so Paul calls this the breastplate of righteousness. See, he knows that our understanding and our application of our righteousness is what is in Christ is essential. And if we're to survive the accusations and the propaganda that the devil throws out there every day, every moment, the righteousness Paul is referring to here is not the righteousness that arises out of our own good works in the fight of all of this. See, it's the gift of righteousness is what he's referring to. That comes through what? Our faith in Christ. Any goodness, any righteousness in us is what? Is who? Is Christ and Christ alone. Amen. That's it. And I know this is something that, you know, we've all experienced. You know, we're going through a trial. We call, you know, we cry out to God for help. And the thought comes in, you know what? I have no right to ask God for help. We look at this in this battle. I'm a wretched sinner. And I have no business going to God. In fact, I'm probably going through this because, you know, I upset God. Some way or another. And so this must be his judgment that I'm going through this. So I can't go to God. I can't ask him for help. Why? Because I'm not worthy. You ever thought that? We all have. But no, know where the thought comes from when we think that. That just comes from the pit of hell. And so we get on this breastplate. We get on the breastplate of righteousness, you know, to resist. Because you are righteous before God. In God's eyes, you're righteous. Do you understand that? Because he gives you his righteousness when you have, you know, when you believed in Christ Jesus, he imputed his righteousness. See, when the enemy seeks to make you feel unworthy, what do? You're right, I am. I in myself, in me, without Christ, I'm unworthy. I am unworthy in myself. But you are not standing against him in yourself. You're standing in Christ. And that means that you're righteous in God's eyes. Isn't that good to know? Righteous in God's eyes. See, there's an illustration in war. Soldiers, they don't go to battle in their own name. They represent the nation or the kingdom or the king that sent them out. You know, if you think about a U.S. soldier, those that were captured by the Japanese in World War II, awful, treated terribly. But their value was not that they were fighting in their own name. They were representatives of the United States, weren't they? So in the same way, you and I don't battle in our name, in your name. We, you and I, we represent the kingdom of God and the glory of God. You know, so we have all the authority of the king to fight in his power to effect victory, in other words. Because that's who you represent. You represent the king. Look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, the Roman soldiers, you think of their shoes, their sandals, their combat shoes, so to speak. They weren't exactly the most comfortable things in the world, without a doubt. You imagine going to battle, going to war now today, wearing sandals, put on your chacos, right? Flip-flops. Going to battle. See, they were made of leather. And they had nails driven through the soles to provide solid footing. Little spikes, in other words. Kind of resembling a pair of golf shoes, but a little longer, the spikes. And they walked on those. You know, there was a layer of leather over the top of that. You imagine if that layer of leather came off, nail comes popping through. Ow. But that's their shoes. You know, the footwear, what happened is it helped the Romans win many key battles because their armies, you know, the Roman armies were able to stand. When their adversaries, you know, they were slipping, whether it be in the mud or the dirt or whatever it might be, they would slip, even the bloody fields, their enemies would slip, but the Roman soldier could stand firm because of these nails that came out of the bottom of their shoes. So the spiritual parallel then to that, if you think about that, is that the shoes are a readiness, what? To share the gospel of peace. So consider, well, then with whom do I share it? With whom do I share the gospel? we share the gospel with those flesh and blood humans that we so often mistake, what, as the enemy. That's who we share the gospel with. You see, what Paul is saying is that we need to keep a wartime mentality, absolutely, that, you know, that we, you know, see these things as they really are, that are taking place in the world. And so we must be ever ready to do what? To proclaim the gospel, which brings peace to the lost. Are you ready? Do you do that? See, believers, we must never lose sight of the objective, in other words, and prize of the spiritual contest, the lost people. Never lose sight of it. And we get so comfortable in our own little worlds, don't we? I don't want to face the battle. I got my own struggles going on. But when we get outside of ourselves with that, and we view others, you know what? They're going through stuff too. And they're going through stuff without Jesus. And you have that. See, the first real evidence of this was that they started taking off their combat. See, what happened? Let's go back. See, history tells us that the Romans, they began to lose their military superiority. See, when their soldiers got lackadaisical, which they did in their commitment to the to be the best and to be ready at all times, what they did, they stopped seeing themselves as fighters, and they started to identify themselves more as conquerors. You know, we learned that in church, right? Conquerors. But the first real evidence then of this was that they started taking off their combat shoes. And as soon as they, you know, they got into camp and they took their shoes off because they were uncomfortable, I get it. And more then they went into battle without them because they were so uncomfortable. And well, they're not very comfortable. But what they did is they traded their sense of mission and vision for leisure and pleasure, is what they did. And so this reminds us to keep in mind who we are, what we are before Christ. You are soldiers of the Almighty God. And you have a mission to perform. You just need to get outside of ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're told, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles themselves," what, "with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." See, you signed up in God's army as soon as you gave your life to Christ, like it or not. You're a soldier in his army. You have a mission. You have a mission. Winning the lost. What a wonderful mission. And so we're told, don't let anything distract you from your mission. And we think we're unworthy to do that. You and I of ourselves, yes. But with God, Christ's righteousness in us, and the strength and the armor, we can complete the mission he's given us. Notice verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He says, above all. See, it's better rendered as in front of all, which is exactly where we expect to find the shield, in front of all. See, the shield was the first line of defense for the Romans. It started out as a little round shield, like the Greeks had, not a little bit, a round shield, but it didn't work well for them, so they went to this rectangular shield, you know, 4 foot high, 2 foot wide kind of thing, slightly curved. You've seen it, you know, in the pictures, right? It was made of wood, you know, banded with metal strips, covered with leather, sturdy, but it was light enough for them to carry. See, in ancient warfare, what would happen is arrows were often dipped in tar and then lit. And you've seen that in the movies, right? The burning arrows. And when they struck, the tar would fly through whatever, you know, and burn then whatever it touched. But the leather covering of the Roman shield, they would douse them with water before they went into battle or as they were in battle. And it wouldn't burn, and so the fire would be extinguished. It would go out. And so Paul, what he does is he looks at the shield, and he calls this shield the shield of faith. And it took a lot of faith for these guys to put those shields up in front of them as protection, right? A lot of faith in that. Kind of like wearing a ballistic vest. Put faith in something. Till the bullets wouldn't come through, so the arrows wouldn't come through. And so what happens then is the devil, the enemy, he loves to shoot these flaming arrows, what? Of doubt at us, doesn't he? Lets them fly. Like nasty pests, these doubts, what happens is they come and they burn their way into my mind. They burn their way then down to my heart. So the way to face this doubt then is what? With faith. With faith. Whenever you're attacked, whenever we're attacked, we remember first and foremost, what? I'm not alone in this deal. I'm not alone. We have Jesus. Jesus is our captain who's gone before us. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He's destroyed those. He's disarmed these principalities. He's disarmed these powers. We have to take that on faith. By faith. There was this little interesting part. I was looking at this little interesting part of the shield. I think it's often forgotten. See, the Romans were known for their effectiveness in battle because they worked as a team. And you've seen these things where they put the shields there. They would lock their shields. Or they put them over their head in this thing called a testudo or a turtle. And they could move through battle. Very effective in battle. See, what happened is the Greeks had originally developed the phalanx, they called it. It was a formation with the shields and all that with their spears, and if you've ever seen that in movies or whatever. But the Roman, what they did is they took it a step farther and they moved in mass there on the enemy in an ordered and structured ranks. This was made possible by the edges of their shield as they marched together. Some historical accounts say that they had these little socket-type things that they could attach to one another, you know, as they locked their shields together, you know, like these gangling sockets on the side of chairs, you know, here. They had these sockets on the shields as they... So what it would do is presented an impassable front to the enemy when they locked their shields together and moved forward together. And so while we each need to hold on to our own shield of faith, you and I must link our shields up together and encourage one another, what? To press on. You're not alone, in other words. I love it when the body of Christ comes together and they care about each other. They love each other through the trials, through the, you know, whatever it might be, to encourage each other in the battle that's going on. See, God never intended us to either live or battle alone. Never intended. We think we're so strong to, you know, on our own, don't we? I don't need anybody. But he never intended that. You know, spiritual growth and victory does not take place in isolation, in other words. You know, divide and conquer has always been the enemy's, and an effective strategy of the enemy. And he uses it liberally. You know, when you're going through a rough time, if you've ever, you know, and some of you are, let me just encourage you, and don't isolate yourself. Can't do it alone. Link up with other believers. Let them pray for you. Let them encourage you. Let them bring you a meal, whatever it is. In other words, let them protect your flanks when you hook up with people. Notice verse 17. First part of that, the helmet of salvation. He says, take the helmet of salvation. See what happened? The helmet, it protected against a headshot, which would be fatal. It was a helmet they covered. It covered the sides of their faces, tied under their chin. And so here Paul calls it salvation. But it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he refers to this as the helmet of hope of salvation. I think it gives us an insight into how the helmet then pictures salvation. It's our hope in the final victory of Christ over Satan, in other words. That's what it represents. You know, there's a little spirit or I should say, there is little spirit to fight the battle sometimes. When you know what? The war's already lost. But as a Christian, you know, you look around the world today, and the, like I said, everything's so sensationalized, and you know, you think, well, we've already lost this country. Perhaps. But as a Christian, we're encouraged to fight on. To fight on, because we know that every victory we secure brings us one step closer to the consummation of what? History. History. And that's why the hope of salvation is the helmet. What? It protects our mind. As we wear this thing, we see, you know, it keeps us from the fear or the suggestion of defeat that the devil tries to lay on us. And if he can only get a person to start thinking that they're going to fail, he's nearly won the battle, this battle of temptation. Remember that he's already lost the war. He's done. And in Christ, you and I, we've won. We need that in mind. Devil, you're done. Why? Because Christ is won. Notice verse 17 again, the second part of that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, you know, what we've read so far, you know, is this armor for protection. It's in a defensive nature. But here we see something, I think, that's used both defensively and offensively. See, the Roman sword, brilliant piece of work. Brilliant. It was short. It was about 2 feet long is all. From one end to the next, but it was double-edged. You could swing it both ways, in other words. And though it was usually used to in a thrusting manner, you know, rather than a hacking motion, but still it cut both ways. Very formidable weapon, powerful weapon. And so Paul calls this weapon, and you know, the word of God. In other words, if you look at this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It reminds us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, we see Jesus using the word of God defensively, Luke chapter 4, in the temptation there in the wilderness. You know, we see him using it offensively, what, in his confrontation with the religious leaders and the sermon, you know, to the multitudes. So he used it both ways. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we see a sword coming, what, from the mouth of Christ. As he deals with his enemies once and for all there at the end of the age. So, and speaking of the same sword. And so for us then, the word of God, is both defensive and offensive. Because we use it in what? Defending against temptation. We use it in defending against error. We use it when we're encouraging one another, both often, again, defensively, winning the lost, you know, in faith to Jesus. And so there's an important reason then why the Roman sword was short also. Interesting, I think. See, it wasn't only used there on the enemy, it was used even for self-surgery sometimes. It really was. I got an arrow. Cut that thing out. They would do that. Yeah. Sometimes it was placed in the fire until it was bright red and hot. They applied it to a wound. Ow! Right? To cauterize the thing, remove infection. That one, I would have a hard time with that. Heat that up, got a cut on my leg. But they did. These guys were tough hombres. They really were. But you look at this, and there's an application for us. See, every once in a while, what happens is one of these fiery darts of the devil, it just gets through, and it burns us, doesn't it? It happens. But the way to remove that is to apply the word of God right at that point where that has come in, doubt or temptation. What do? We use the word of God to combat that. See, sometimes sin infects us, and it begins to spread its rot through our soul. But the word then comes, and it heals the infection. when we use it, when we utilize it, when we speak it, when we read it, when we take it in. It sets a guard over us so that we don't sin again. And finally, notice in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, though Paul doesn't assign prayer to a piece of Roman armor, it's still part of the Christian spiritual armory. Prayer. We miss all too often the importance and the power of prayer. We miss it. We don't get it. We don't utilize it. We don't think it's effective for whatever reason. But the one piece of Roman soldiers' equipment Paul guards, you think of these guards would not have brought with them, and this particular assignment as a guard there in the prison, was the pilum. Interesting. What's a pilum? Their spear. They wouldn't bring it on this assignment, but whenever they went to the battlefield, they carried a couple of these. Their spears. And why they carried them is one, or two, even at times, they used them to launch at the enemy. Powerful weapon. And so while the majority of our warfare is what? This face-to-face battle, there's one weapon that we can use in the larger conflict, so to speak, that is like the spear is what? Prayer. Do we utilize it? See, as we pray, what are we doing? It's like we're launching missiles towards the enemy when we pray. We're launching missiles, and wherever we direct them. And so, in like the Roman pilum, what? They pierce the ranks of the enemy. Prayer is powerful. He can't combat against it. So maybe Paul didn't call prayer a spear because while the Romans only carried a couple of those things, we're to pray always. Always. You know, we're to pray, as he says here, with all kinds of prayer and supplications, meaning requests. You know, there are many forms of prayer, aren't there? Many forms of prayer. Praise, intercession, thanksgiving, petition, worship, long prayers, short prayers. There are even one-word prayers, right? We get those. But our prayer must be in the Spirit, he says, which means it must be directed by God in order for it to be effective. So as we hold the pilum of prayer, think of the spear. We need to listen for our captain's orders. In other words, where do we throw this thing? Where do we throw it? This morning. We can be effective in spiritual warfare all around the world. Today, right from this place. And so the key is to be attentive then to the Spirit's direction of where do we point our prayer this morning? Myself? Others? Jesus prayed for himself, I get that. I think all too often we focus on ourselves in prayer instead of focusing on others. How about Ukraine? Good place to direct prayer right now. Moscow, Vietnam, Israel, China, Yemen, India, Malawi, Sudan. Where do we direct our prayers this morning? You know, how should we throw it? In other words, high, low, midpoint? What target do I aim at, in other words? See, earlier we saw that the demonic realm, well-organized hierarchy. Our spiritual opponent, again, highly ordered with a complex and an effective structure, as we've read here. And all too often, I think what happens is the church engages in spiritual warfare like the Scots when they faced the English. What do I mean? Have you ever seen Braveheart? The movie Braveheart? Pretty good movie, right? If you ever, you know what I'm talking about. See, the English, they're all lined up in order, right? Had their armor and their horse, they're all lined up. Where were the Scots? They were up disorganized, they're up on the hill, right? They got the kilts on. Of course, that was out of character. That wouldn't have happened during then. They just used that for, theatrical drama, because they wouldn't have had kilts during that era, but they did, right? All disorganized, got their shields and their swords and all that. And when the battle began, what happened? They just charged, right? And they didn't fare well. They just, again, just rushed across the field without any, they smashed into the English line. And it's sad to say, I think that's the way we all too often battle our enemy. See, it's imperative, however, you know, if we're to stand and be victorious, what? That we fight in the Spirit. That we get our direction from the Lord, in other words. That we know where we're to stand, how we're to stand. You know, who's to be on our left? Who's to be on our right? Who's in front of me? Who's behind me? Who's got my back? Shoulder to shoulder, in other words. What's our mission? You know, where, when, how do we attack? Are we organized, in other words? Where's the enemy attacking? And how can we defeat against his assault? And we offer prayer. You know, once a month when we get together and we pray. It's effective. We pray at home group every week. It's effective. And we have seen prayer answered again, time and again. And so all of this demands then that we be in constant communication with who? Our captain, with Jesus. And finally, Paul says what? There in verse 18. To be watchful. Being watchful to this end, he says. We need to be awake. We need to be alert as believers. We need to have a tough-minded attitude, the stick-to-itiveness, so to speak. Because another tactic of the devil is to use peace as a weapon. And we get lulled into this peace, so to speak. And he will let up his assault, hoping to lull us into a false sense of peace. Then, when we've taken off our shoes, we've taken off our helmet, we've loosened the breastplate, that's when he attacks. That's when he attacks. So we need to stay alert. Are you alert? Walk circumspectly, we're told, right? For the devil roams, what? To seek those he might devour. So here, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul told the Ephesians to redeem the time because the days are evil. We live in a fallen world, don't we? And because it's fallen, the days are evil. They just are. And while God is sovereign, and his providence is unshakable. Keep that in mind. Still, this planet on which we live is in rebellion against God, and that means that we live in enemy-occupied territory 24/7. Well, not my home. Yeah. Then there's this flesh that gets in the way, right? And never forget, this morning, you and I are in a war, and we need to adopt a wartime mentality. I think of the Ukrainians, what's happening there. Do you think they sleep? They sleep with one eye open, don't they now? It's horrific, the battle they're in, physically. We made no mistake about it, it's really a spiritual battle, isn't it? And just as our nation did, you know, think about it, during World War II, you know, the whole country reoriented itself to winning the contest there in the Pacific and in Europe. They all got on board with the thing, didn't they? And it worked. And so this is what Paul is calling us to do here. That when it's all said and done, we might be found standing, he says. Standing. And standing what? As the victors. Do you feel victorious? It's not about feeling, is it? It's about the truth of God's word. In Christ, you and I are victorious. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And thank you, Lord, for your righteousness in us. In Christ alone, Lord, we stand. and help us to remember that this week. You know, going through the things that we're going through personally, or going, you know, knowing someone going through some hard times, knowing, Lord, that there are the unsaved out there, that we can stand in victory because of righteousness, Christ's righteousness in us. So help us to stand this week, Lord, I pray, in that victory. And help us, Lord, show us how to direct that towards others. Show us where to direct those spears, the prayer, the pillum of our faith, Lord. So we just want to say we love you again this morning. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.